So we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, a book about unity, and we are on chapter 4 today, and I want us to think about unity. Unity is essential. Unity is necessary. Unity is what the church was designed for, and it's the product of the church. The functionality of the church completely depends on the unity of the church. And so I want that to kind of be the thought in your head. The title on your at the top of your bulletin is Functioning as One Body. And then we tie that in with this whole theme of unity through the book of Ephesians, that unity is necessary for that function. The more united we are, the better we're going to function as a church. The more efficient we're going to be for God's kingdom. The more product we're going to see from the efforts and the service and the work that we put into things. So Paul starts off in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, mentioning his imprisonment again. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you," a very strong word there, "to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I am best for the body when I am the Christ, when I am the me that Christ made." Paul says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." None of us are worthy of serving the kingdom. None of us are worthy to be able to come to God. None of us are, you know, that's something that God has made for us. That's the us that God has made through Christ. And so Paul says, "I urge you, live this way. Be the you that Christ made." And you can see that throughout this chapter. Be the you that Christ made. I am best for the body when I am the me that Christ made. And then he goes into four graces. Let's write that down. Four graces that promote unity. Four graces. These are ways that we share gracefully with one another to promote unity. And they're all right here, smashed into verse 2. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." So there's four of them tucked right in there together. Humility. Generally, a correct assessment of yourself is the definition that I attach to humility in the various places in the Bible. It's opposed to thinking too highly of yourself, but some people go too far the other way. And it's self-degradation. But actually, in this sense, Paul uses a stronger word than the normal word that's used in other places for humility. And part of it is because this is essential. This is necessary. This is one of the four graces here at the beginning of how to promote unity. And so this is actually thinking less of yourself. The NIV helps us by translating it to being completely humble. Those two words go together. It's actually, if you were going to do a kind of a direct translation, it's a lowness of mind. So you're kind of thinking a little less of yourself. So humility in this sense, in the understanding of operating in the function and the unity of the church, humility says, "I could be wrong." Turn to your neighbor and say that. Say, "I could be wrong." See, this is really funny because when I say that, all the men in the crowd, they're looking for someone other than their wife to turn to. Because you don't want to say it. And then the few men that actually did say it to their wife, you can tell it because the wife's saying, "You could be? You could be? I don't know what you went through on your way here, what your morning was like, but I might need to pause and pray for you." So humility, I could be wrong. Meekness, that's gentleness in the NIV. That is a controlled strength. It's not pacificity. Can I make up a word? Is that a real word? Did I just make a word up? It's not laying yourself down so that people can walk all over you. People misunderstand meekness for weakness, and meekness is not weakness. It's anything but. Meekness is having strength, but showing restraint, using the right amount of strength, being gentle the NIV translates that word. Yesterday we had a test at the at Taekwondo, and I got a chance to spar with some of the other students for their test. And one of the first tests was a first degree black belt, and I was called out to spar with him, and it's light contact. And right before CJAC, right before the beginning command, Mr. Beckman says, "This is his test, Dusty." And that was a light reminder of use meekness, okay? Drop down to his level. And then later on in the day, what were the other levels I had sparred with? I think a green belt and a white belt, actually. I got a chance to spar with a white belt. So in those various areas, you use meekness. And so meekness, if humility is I could be wrong, then meekness would be kind of a way of saying I could be right, because you know your strength, but you're not forcing it. You're not pushing it on someone else. And you know, I'm probably right here, but I need to find a way to operate in unity to be able to share this. Controlled strength. So turn to your neighbor and say, I could be right. See, the same thing. I'm not purposefully conducting an experiment here, but the women in the crowd just got whiplash. They wanted to beat their husband to it. I could be right. So humility, meekness, patience. This is long suffering. This is having a long fuse to your box of dynamite, to your box of TNT. It's waiting before you get angry. It's waiting before you get even or seek retribution or vengeance. Patience is a form of relationship endurance. If you think about endurance in a physical sense of training, patience is a form of relationship endurance. It's saying, I'm going to endure this with you. We're going to work through this together. Humility says, I could be wrong. Meekness says, I could be right. Patience says, we're going to endure this. We're going to work through this in unity to figure out who's got the best, you know, solution, or whoever's got the best idea, or whoever's got the best way of doing things or whatnot, because that's part of operating as a church family. Everyone's got opinions. We all know that. Someone's going to have a better opinion. It's just the way it is. There might be a couple people that rise to the top with better opinions. To get to those better opinions, we all have to have patience working through that. Because we don't want to just take the person who's loudest, because their opinion might not be the best opinion. Correct? We want what's best for the church. And in order to find that, that takes patience. That's enduring. That's relationship endurance. Let's endure the process of sorting this out together. That's what patience says. And then to have a tolerant heart. Literally could be translated putting up with each other in love. This communicates that my love for you is more important than our differences. I'm still going to love you. Even as we patiently endure figuring out who's right, who's wrong, because I could be wrong or I could be right. You could be wrong, or you could be right, or we could just disagree completely. But tolerant love towards each other is a grace that promotes unity, even when you have differences, even when you don't come to resolution or an agreement. Before we move on, I do need to say this is not the tolerance that we hear so much of lately. This is not a tolerance of sin or of sinful behavior. It is simply a tolerant love that we show towards each other, Christian to Christian, as we relate and work together in unity as the body. So verse 3, and I promise we will be picking this up a little bit. Like, we're only in verse 3. There's 32 of these in this chapter. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we are to make every effort. This is a powerful word that Paul uses. And let's go and write this down, and I'll unpack it just a little bit. We need to make an urgent whole person. I need to make an urgent whole person effort for unity. Unity needs to be seen by God's children as a very important deal. This is a necessary quality for the church. It's not just something that would be nice. Unity, it's not just some set of options that would be bonus if the church could achieve these things. Unity in the church cannot be viewed as power windows or cruise control or a sunroof. Unity in the church needs to be viewed as the engine or the transmission or the tires. Things that are necessary, not things that are just an option. Paul uses a very strong Greek word here, and it denotes two things. It denotes urgency, and it denotes complete commitment of everything we have, all we are, a whole person commitment to this, to put everything in this endeavor, because it's that important, and it's that urgent. It has to happen now. Unity is not something we can wait for. Unity is not something we can put off. As long as the church is not unified, the church is not going to function. The church is not going to be the church without unity. It's not something we can put off. It's not something we can knock down and say, well, we've got higher priorities. No, it is a necessity. It's not an option. It's not an extra. It's not a bonus. And so we are to put all of who we are into this. That word denotes urgency. It denotes a whole person effort. Your emotions, your thoughts, your decisions, your actions. It's a whole person effort. That verse, he says, make every effort to keep. And that's the word I want to kind of focus on there. To keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity in the church is maintained, not attained, by the body. Some of you guys might appreciate that. That sounds real old school, doesn't it? Sounds like an old school preacher. Some of you guys are thinking, oh, are we back in Chi Michi? Unity in the church is not maintained, but attained. It is maintained, not attained by the body. The Godhead, the Trinity, he unifies the church. Paul broke this down in chapter 3 as we talked about it last week. The Spirit unifies us. The Spirit is singular. The Spirit is one. He lives in each of us. We are unified by one Spirit. The Spirit unifies us. Jesus unifies us through a unified foundation. We talked about the dual symbol there of the roots and the construction symbol through being established. Having a root system that we all share. Having a foundation. We are all established on the same foundation. And that is Jesus' love. And God fills us with all of his fullness. There's no reason to be in competition with each other. There's no reason to be jealous of each other. There's no reason to be envious of each other. Because every one of us are filled with the fullness of God. There's nothing any of us should be lacking. There's nothing any of us should look at someone else and say, I wish I had what they had. Because they've got the same thing you've got. So the Godhead, the Trinity, has made the church united. So the church, if we want to think about this completely just cognitive, the church, in its untouched natural state, is unified by God. Would you agree? So Paul says, make every effort to keep it that way. We don't have to attain that as the body. We just have to maintain it. We just have to keep from messing it up. Sometimes that's a lot of work. But really, the idea of keeping unity can be viewed as a very passive chore, a passive effort. That all we have to do is step back and let God be God. Let the Holy Spirit do what he does. Let Jesus do what he does. And we're going to be unified. It's when we put effort into it that things get disjointed. So we have to keep from messing it up. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit. Paul continues and he lists seven ones that all Christians have in common. So let's write that down. Seven ones we all share. And I'm going to read this. And as I read this, Miranda, if you can... Yes, Miranda. No, it's Jim. You guys swapped out on me. Jim, if you can just kind of list them down there as I read them here in Scripture. The Scripture will not be on the screen, but you guys can take notes and just write kind of quick. Ephesians 4:4 says there is one body. So let's write that down. And these are ones that We need unity on these things. These are the things that bring us together. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's boom, 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 boom. So I'll list them again. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we'll continue going, because that could be seven sermons all by itself. God designed the body to promote function and unity. The way that God designed the body should promote function, it should promote unity. God's design involves organizational tiers. So let's write that down. That's biblical. That's true. God's design for the church, God's design for the body, it involves organizational tiers. T-I-E-R-S. Sometimes it brings the other kind of tiers. But tiers, organizational tiers. Verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." So we've all got different, and he's talking about grace involved in the gifts that we've been given. All of us have been given different gifts, different ways that we serve the body. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12, and if I would have been preaching on 1 Corinthians 12, I'd have brought in Mr. Potato Head again, but we'll wait till I preach on that one again. That's always a fun illustration today. I just did not have time for it. But each one of us have been given as grace as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul goes into some rationale here. He says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Paul's using this Old Testament verse and he's saying, hey, this is Jesus. Because how could he ascend unless he already descended? So Jesus came down, he went up, and he gave us gifts. This is the grace that Christ apportioned to all of us. He gave us all different gifts. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So though we are one, there is an organizational order to God's church. This order is orchestrated by Christ. And it starts with him as the head. Christ as the head. We can write that down. That's earlier in Ephesians, but here it's alluded to in the understanding that Christ is in charge of the church. He gifts the church. He himself gave the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers. Two of these four disappeared once the foundation of the church had been laid. Once the church had started, we see the apostles and the prophets disappear. There were no predecessors from those two groups. But the other two, they are alive and well in the church today. Evangelists are those who hold out the gospel of Jesus to those who have not yet received the freedom that Christ has offered for them, to them. And then we have pastor teachers. And these two words are linked in the Greek by an article that links them together. Kind of a little bit of a, I don't know if I'm going to be so crude as to say a hyphen, a Greek hyphen that actually is a word used there to combine the two. And so pastor teachers, it's kind of understood as one group, not pastors and teachers. It's the same thing. A pastor teacher, a pastor who teaches, a teacher who pastors. Not describing separate positions in church leadership. Now, these four positions, they are not exhaustive, nor are they exclusive. Let me explain that statement. They're not exhaustive, as in the New Testament, there are other positions of leadership that are mentioned in other lists. So this is not an exhaustive list. There's not just these four. And they're not exclusive, meaning that you're not confined to just one of the four. And now we only have two. But when you look back at Paul, Paul was actually all four of these. He was an apostle, he was a prophet, he was an evangelist, he was a pastor teacher. Would you agree? Yeah. Timothy, you know, you go to Timothy, Paul's predecessor. Timothy was three of the four. And then we can see people like myself here today. I am two of the four. I'm an evangelist of sorts. I think I've shared the gospel with a few people during my time here at Miami Town. I'm a pastor teacher. If you've been in the hospital and I've visited you, I may have conducted a funeral for a family member. I might have conducted a wedding or officiated your wedding. I think it's funny in light of the conversation earlier that they call it officiating a wedding. So on the first day of your marriage, the first day together, you have to have someone to officiate. Strike. So you have to have an umpire there. So I've done a few pastoral duties here, and I'm also a teacher, which that is one of the more natural. These are not exclusive. You see our elders, our church elders in the church here. In Scripture, they are called to be pastor teachers. They're called to be able to care for the flock, to shepherd the flock. That's what the actual word for pastor here is, a shepherd. And to teach, to be able to teach. We've been studying a book together with the elders on what, you know, digging in deeper to what an elder is. What does Scripture say? And one of the things that was noted was that one of the key differences between an elder and a deacon is an elder should be able to teach. Deacons aren't required to be able to teach. So elders are in this list. And that is a tier system that God has designed and that Christ appoints people. So let's write this down. In understanding of the Godhead being part of all this, because if you go to Corinthians, it's talking about how the Spirit gifts the people. Here, Christ gifts the people. We know that God is the Godhead. So let's go and write this down. God appointed leadership. So we've got our tier two here. So Christ is the head. Then you've got God appointed leadership. And then verse 11, it says, well, I'm going to reread that so we can get a run to it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip. So that's the purpose of the leadership there, to equip his people for works of service. So the job or the function of the leadership is to equip God's people for works of service. And then the third tier is all of the church, but it's described as servers or ministers, that to prepare God's people for works of service, to be servers. The word there, works of service, the root of that word is the same word that we get the word deacon from. Now, there is an office in the church of deacon, but deacon simply means table waiter. It means server. It means a minister. All of us are to function as the literal translation of what a deacon is. Every one of us should be servers. Every one of us should be ministers. You have an office of a deacon, and they have specific areas that they are appointed to. That's we see that in Scripture, that's when deacons are used. But that's the only time a title is given to someone for that. It's because they're involved in a specific service or a specific ministry. But really the word, the concept of being deacons, of being servers, of being ministers, that's for all of us. We are to all serve. We are to all minister. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach, what word is that? Unity. See, I told you it's a theme in this book. Are you kind of picking up on that too? We all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and to become mature. The NAS translates that a mature man, and we're going to talk about that. Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So all of the diverse ministries and gifts of the members of the body come together for a singular purpose, not separate ones. We're all gifted very differently. We are diverse, and that's on purpose. That's by design. Our diversity is not to create separation. Our diversity is to create a singular purpose. It is to bring us to unity. It's genius the way God has made this. Because if we were all the same, we would have a much harder time of having unity. Some of you, you know, are thinking, oh, yeah, I could see that. But with us all being different, it's much easier to have unity. Easier said than done. But it's there. It's genius. We are to grow to maturity so that the body matches the head, and the head is Jesus. Let me get a mental image in your head right now. The church is not meant to look like a Jesus bobblehead. The goal is to grow up into the head, not just to have the big old Jesus head and this little puny little body. We're not supposed to look like a caricature that you would get drawn of you or a family member at a theme park or the state fair, where the head is huge and the body's all tiny and wimpy. The idea of this verse, Paul says, we need to mature into the head so that the body matches the head, so that we match the body. Oftentimes the church is referred to in the feminine voice, where the church is the bride of Christ. So you have Christ the groom, and then you have the bride, which is the church. And when we talk about another church, rarely do we say that's our brother church. What do we normally say? That's our sister church. In this passage, Paul uses the masculine word for mature. That's why the NAS translates that into a mature man, an adult male. Mature man. Some of you are thinking, what is that? Does that exist? Do men mature? Sounds like an oxymoron. But Paul uses the masculine word to show the connection of the church to the body. The church is the body of Christ to the head, which is Christ. That we are one being, that we are to exist together. That Christ is the head, and the body, the church, should grow up into that masculine man, that mature man of the church. And that's how the body connects to the head. We are to become more like Christ so that the body matches the head. No bobbleheads. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Say, does its work. Say, does its work. Does its work. Yes, there we go. So we got a little hesitant. We got a sign up coming after this. Every part does its work. Every part is needed to form the body. Let's write that down. Every part is needed. Paul says, from him, the whole body joined together and held together by every supporting ligament. He picks a very small piece of the body, but yet a very important part of the body. If any of you guys have ever torn a ligament, or worse, had a ligament pull off, it's not good. You cannot function without that little piece of the body. You think of the skeletal system, and you think of the circulatory system and how it pumps blood all through the body and oxygen with that blood. And then you look at this and you say every ligament. And you got all that happening, and you have one ligament that's injured, pulled, stressed, ripped, torn, and that part of the body's done for a while. Every little part's important. Every part is needed to form the body. Our individual parts in the church do not negate its unity. Rather, our parts are to work together to form unity. Continuing in verse 17, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, Paul goes through a progression here. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. If I would have had time this morning, I would have had my big whiteboard and we could have diagrammed that out. I encourage you to go and try to do that sometime later today, because I'm not going to preach on this section today. But try to do that. Diagram it out. Look at the progression that Paul gives. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. It's not you. It's not who you are. You're different now. You're changed. When you heard about Christ, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupt in its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. So we need to be thinking differently. We need a new attitude in our brains. We need a new attitude in our minds to accomplish this unity, to accomplish the function of the church, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There was a whole note section here that I had to throw out. But if you want to underline that in your Bible, that would be awesome. To put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To ensure a well-functioning church, God expects certain behavior between members of the body. Between me, between you, between your neighbor, between first service, second service, between our church and other churches. God expects this behavior, and we're just going to boom, 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 rapid fire. Read and take notes, read and take notes. This actually, the first part of this is a section that I teach on often. It's the section I use when I talk. Well, Walt Madlin went through this. When we go through premarital counseling, premarital sessions, this is the section where I teach married couples how to argue correctly, how to have conflict, how to have positive conflict. And so that's point 1, 2, and 3 come from that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully." Say, "Speak truthfully." "To your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Let's write that down. Speak truthfully. Don't lie to each other. Don't sweep things under the rug. Don't, you know, you want some gentleness. You want some meekness. You want humility. You want patience. You want those, you know, the four graces. You want tolerant love. But for the sake of the church, don't lie to each other. Sometimes we do that just to be nice. Don't do it. We need to speak truthfully to each other. That's how we work through things. That's how we stay unified. He says, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. First part of 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Does he say, do not get angry? What? Does he say anger is a sin? No, absolutely not. No. Yes, I should have had a heart warning before you came in this morning. No, in your anger, do not sin. So let's write that down. Do not sin in your anger. You're going to get angry. It's natural. It's holy. God got angry. God gets angry. We know there's wrath coming for those who have rejected the gift of his son, Jesus. We're going to be angry. I'm going to be angry at you. You're going to be angry at me. You're going to be angry at each other. That's going to happen. Sometimes when it happens, it's necessary. It's righteous anger. And we should be angry. But no matter where the anger comes from, righteous, unrighteous, all of it's under this umbrella. Do not sin in your anger. You know, all of us who have gone through, you know, parenting children, that is a tough verse. Don't sin in your anger, because you're going to get angry and you're going to want to do things. But you have to think. Every action I do is going to promote unity, it's going to promote love, it's going to promote grace, or it's going to hurt it. So don't sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So do not sit on unresolved issues. That will rob the church of unity And that just becomes such a cancer. And the longer you let it go, the harder it is to return to it and bring it up. To come up to someone and say, you know what, 2 years ago you did something that really offended me and I just have never resolved that. I've never, you know. And there's 2 years of those parts of the body that really couldn't function together very well. And you know what, that doesn't just affect the two of you. It affects all of us because we're one body. So don't sit on unresolved issues. If you got some unresolved issues, you need to take care of them today. Call someone today. I don't know how many phone calls I'll get today. So, we need to do that. We're on a good track, church. We're heading in the right direction. This is gold for our time and our history right now. To have these words from the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote, encouraging the church of Ephesus to seek unity. And we're on the right track to take these things and to apply them now. While we've got some good momentum going, this can be golden. This can take us from second gear to third gear pretty quickly. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. He gives another example of this next note that we're going to take. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So let's write this down. This covers both of those examples. Replace unholy behavior with holy behavior. He talks about something physical. If you've been stealing, stop stealing. Do something with your hands that's going to be good for the body. Do something with your hands that's going to serve somebody. Do something with your hands that's going to bless somebody. What about your mouth? How do you use your mouth? Let's not use it in unwholesome talk. If you're going to use your mouth, do so in a way that's going to be holy. Do so in a way that's going to build up the body. Do so in a way that's going to encourage someone, that's going to make someone feel better about their service in the kingdom. Two examples of the very same thing. Replace unholy behavior with holy behavior. In the last two verses, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by acting in ways that are counter to his nature and leading. And that is the period at the end of this chapter.